Well, good morning again. If you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, we're getting back into the story of Matthew's Gospel, where we left it before Easter at the end of chapter 22. And one of the things I love about the way all four Gospels describe the life and ministry of Jesus is the way that Jesus completely defies the expectations that people had of the Messiah. Which is really, really helpful, because as we see how that plays out in first century Palestine, where the common people had expectations of this Messiah figure who came in and could do amazing things, and they thought, oh, he's the one who's going to liberate us from the Romans, and he's going to be the one who makes our lives easier. And as the leaders were looking out and thinking, well, this couldn't possibly be the Messiah because he doesn't fit all of the criteria that we have in mind about what the Messiah will look like and where he'll come from and what kind of class in society he'll be loyal to and all the rest of it. Jesus defied all of the expectations that people had. And I love the way that that kind of culminates in the Easter story. And Luke's gospel, as Luke carefully researched through a number of different eyewitness accounts, the events of the life and ministry of Jesus, and as the Holy Spirit helped him to put it all together, we unpack that over Easter as Brendan showed us the story of the two thieves. And in many ways, that encapsulates the very thing that Graham was talking to us about earlier, about, in a sense, the broad path or the broad way and the narrow way, the wide gate and the narrow gate. You see two guys there, and at the beginning, both of them are on the same path. They've led lives that have led them to this point of being justly punished for their sins. They had committed crimes, and we don't know what the crimes were, but they were serious enough to warrant their execution by Rome. And they were hanging on crosses alongside Jesus. And the Gospels tell us that initially they were joining with everybody else in mocking Jesus and saying, oh, if you're the Messiah, well, get yourself off there, why don't you? And Jesus was not fitting their idea of what a Messiah would do, because a Messiah would surely not end up hanging on a cross, futilely being punished by the Roman Empire. Everything kind of being stripped away and dying a humiliating death. That wasn't what the Messiah was supposed to do. And these two guys are joining in with that. But as one of them observes Jesus at some point, and we don't know how long it took for him, but Luke's gospel records that at some point he has a change of heart. And instead of, like the other one who's continuing to mock Jesus, this one says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it's like something tweaks for him. You know, this Messiah isn't just about doing things here and now, building a kingdom here and now, overthrowing an evil power in this particular place at this particular time in history. He's not about to do what the other thief is concerned. Look, get yourself off the cross, get me off as well. And the other thief is wrapped up in this idea of, if you're the Messiah, make my life better. Give me another 10, 20, 30 years on this world, as if that's as good as he can expect from this Messiah promised for centuries in God's word. And probably in his mind, he'd love to go back to the very kind of life that put him on the cross in the first place. But now Jesus is a much greater Savior than that. And this other thief, this one who had actually seen Jesus and had a change of heart, got to recognize, no, there's something bigger on offer. And God isn't going to take me down off this cross and relieve the suffering that I'm going through right in this moment. But there is a kingdom coming, and this Messiah is inviting me to be a part of it. And he received something incredibly precious from Jesus. And that's what the Gospels are all about. They're all about Jesus coming into people's stories, not fitting with what they thought, showing them something greater about the grace of God. And we see the stories in the Gospel of some believing and receiving life in his name, and others unfortunately saying, no, that's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. That's not what he's supposed to be about. That doesn't fit with what I want out of life. And sadly, rejecting all that he had to offer. See, expectations about what God is like and what he cares most about, what he's doing in the world, what he's promised to do, these things matter. For those who rejected Jesus, they couldn't let go of their thoughts, their ideas, their interpretations of the scriptures on all of these important questions. And when Jesus didn't conform to what they thought about those things, they rejected him. Not just rejecting him, they punished him for not fitting in with what they expected from God. But when you're in tune with God on these things, when you can look honestly at Jesus and let him reveal what God is really like, what he really cares about, what he's doing in the world, what he's promised to do, when you let Jesus reveal that stuff to you, when you become in tune with God, as Jesus shows you that stuff and as you believe it, that changes everything about your life. It, like that second thief, it transforms your experience, even of suffering in this world, because you know that Jesus is the one who brings you the grace of God, something greater than you could ever dare dream, hope, or imagine. So as we get back into the story, let me just recap on where we're up to as we tune into how Jesus is engaging with people who at this stage are rejecting him because he's not fulfilling their expectations. And we'll see how the journey continues to unfold. Last couple of weeks as we've gone through Easter, we know where the story gets to. We're not there yet in the Gospel of Matthew, but we know it is heading toward the climax of Jesus' death and resurrection. But let's learn a little bit more about the process and how it speaks into our lives as well. There's these two main groups of religious leaders. There are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in Matthew 22, they've been peppering Jesus with questions that are aimed at restoring the status quo. Because Jesus has come into Jerusalem, and I don't know about you, but before Easter feels like a long time ago, so we'll recap the story a little bit. He's come into Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of people are chanting, "This is the Messiah, Hosanna to the Son of David, save us." And they're very, very excited to see what Jesus is going to do. He's got a huge amount of support. So the, you might call them the two main political parties, are now thinking, right, how do we restore power? How do we restore the status quo? How do we get Jesus separated from this huge support base that he has? And so they pepper him with questions about politics and money and questions of Jewish religious law, seeking to take him down a peg or two in the eyes of those who have been following. But the people in power, as they attempt to do that, as they attempt to show that this could not be the Messiah, as they get to try their very hardest to convince the crowds who think he is the Messiah that, no, you're mistaken, this fellow Jesus is not the Messiah, could not be the Messiah, everything that they attempt to do in order to prove their point fails. And Jesus, with the wisdom that is divine, because he is divine, is able to turn their questions around. And instead of those questions showing he's not the Messiah, those questions just give more and more proof. He is actually God's Son. And the last question they asked him goes like this. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of Jesus said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command." And I reckon a lot of you, even if I hadn't put it on the board and if I hadn't read it to you, you probably would have remembered, just like many of you remembered those words of the Lord's Prayer. You've heard them over and over. This is a passage of Scripture that many of you have heard over and over. And you know, hey, what Jesus considers the pinnacle of the law, in fact, not just the pinnacle, but the foundation of every other command is this: love God, love others. Love God with your whole being. Love others as yourself. And as Jesus gives this answer, Matthew's gospel doesn't actually tell us how those Pharisees responded, how this expert in the law responded. And so if you're somebody, if you these words are familiar to you, do you know what all the other experts in the law were saying at this time in history? I explained to you a few weeks ago what their approach was, but most people would have no idea of, well, what were the other common answers at the time? Why is it that we remember this answer and not all the others? Any ideas? Well, because it's right. And it comes from Jesus. And that's the thing. In this moment, Jesus actually gives the only true answer. Like we thought about at communion, there are lots of options in the world. There are lots of people saying different things about how you can get into God's good books, how you can do things just right in order to kind of make the scales in your favor and get accepted into the pearly gates or into nirvana or into whatever your idea of your preferred future life might be. We've all got these mechanisms to make life work. And Jesus says, no, it all comes down to this: love God with everything that you are and love others as yourself. He was right, and those words have changed countless millions of lives. So we know them, we remember them. And Mark's gospel gives us a really cool insight into the impact that those words had at the time. So you've got these people, and what's their mission? We're going to take Jesus down. He's popular, He's dangerous. We don't know what's going to happen, but things could get very ugly very quickly with all of this religious fervor, with all of the Romans in town trying to keep a lid on things. And if there's a rebellion, everyone's going to suffer. So they're thinking, how do we make sure that we get things under control again? Let's take Jesus down. And all of their questions are aimed at taking him down. And this question too is aimed at showing Jesus up. But again, he shows that he is the one who knows the truth. And that truth is compelling. And so how do you expect them to respond? Ah, rats. Foiled again by Jesus. But interestingly enough, the expert in the law who asked this question responded in a different way. Mark's gospel actually takes the time to tell us. Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have said correctly that he is one and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart and all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now remember, for the ruling class, they had a huge vested interest in burnt offering and sacrifices. That's where they made their money. That's where they got their power in society, because everyone had to come to them in order to do those offerings and sacrifices. And he's acknowledging, actually, what it comes down to is for every person to love God with their whole being and to love their neighbour as themselves. That's actually the kind of religious life that God wants in our nation. So this expert in the law is actually in this moment breaking ranks with his political party, with all of those other people who are powerful and who have stood together against Jesus. And he's showing in this moment, wow, Jesus is actually right about this stuff. And how does Jesus respond to him? When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared question him any longer. I love that story because it reminds us that there were people opposed to Jesus who were actually sincere. They really did want to understand the scriptures. They really did want to honor God in the way they lived their lives. And Jesus was able to reveal truth to those who were sincere in their seeking. And as you read in the book of Acts, for example, as you get to Acts chapter 6, what you discover there is that there were a whole bunch of people who at this point in the story are still doing their very best to resist Jesus. There are a bunch of people who have a role to play in the crucifixion of Jesus. Yet after Jesus rises from the dead, after the Holy Spirit is sent, after his apostles publicly proclaim again, "This is the Messiah," it says in Acts, and a great number of priests, these people, these powerful religious leaders, became obedient to the faith. And I love that. And if there are people in your life who just seem to be having a go, trying to tear Jesus down, pull him down, show that he couldn't be who the Bible says he is, and they're just going, keep in mind the religious leaders that we read about in the Gospels, and it just seems like Jesus is hitting his head against a brick wall, and in chapter 23 he's going to get even more strident in his contest with them. Keep in mind that God, through his Holy Spirit, can soften even the hardest heart. He can change even the most stubbornly set mind. And that's exactly what Jesus is engaged in doing in this story. But I want you to notice this. Jesus doesn't say, "Well done, you're in." What does he say? "You're not far." Because at the moment from this guy, he's acknowledged that Jesus is a great teacher. That's fantastic. But that's not all Jesus is. He's acknowledged that what Jesus said here about the kind of life he wants his followers to lead, lives full of love for him and love for others, and that's exactly what God wants from us. But knowing that and doing your best to do that, that's not enough. How is it that you actually become part of the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus is about to do what is needed for us to become part of the kingdom of heaven over the course of the next week or so. But right now, as he continues in conversation, he gives a glimpse of what that's all about. So we'll continue to pick up the story in Matthew 22 from verse 41. It says this: "While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them, 'What do you think about the Messiah?'" Now notice he's not asking, "What do you think of me?" Because most of these guys, they would just have a fit if Jesus dared suggest out loud that he's the Messiah. That's going to come in coming chapters. But right now it's more of an academic question. "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Now if you're familiar with the Gospels, you might remember whenever Jesus does a miracle or whenever people are asking him for a miracle, what do they often say? "Son of David." There's an expectation that this promised king of David's line is going to come. Right, so keep that in the back of your mind as you go through. Whose son is he? And it's kind of a no-brainer. It's almost offensive. Well, everybody knows this. David's. So he asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day, no one dared to question him anymore. So again, Jesus is demonstrating that he is a teacher beyond comparison, because every time they try to prove that they know better than Jesus, he gives them something which makes them go, oh, whoops. And in each case, a few of them go, well, I'm not trying that again. So what is it about this little story that is so illuminative? Well, you'll notice in verse 44 where it says, the Lord declared to my Lord. That's the focus that Jesus is bringing them to. Okay, so if the Messiah you're expecting is a descendant of David, and everybody knows that. There's been people over the last few years, every time they see me do something amazing, they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is so exciting. Anytime they're asking me to do what the Old Testament scriptures predict the Messiah will do for people, they refer to me as the Son of David. So everyone knows that it's going to be a descendant of David who God is going to use to do amazing things and to save his people and to establish his eternal kingdom. Everybody knows that. You religious leaders, you know it better than anyone else. And you can quote the scriptures better than anyone else that talk about the fact that David is going to have a human descendant, somebody of his line that God is going to use to bring salvation to people. But then Jesus zeroes in on this. He goes, but why does David, speaking to the Lord, and by the way, you can see where the Lord is capitalized. A lot of your Bibles will do that, not all of them. But often, if you have one of those Bibles where the word Lord is capitalized, it's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the personal name of God, the name that Jews generally don't speak because it is held in such reverence. But David here does use God's personal name as he writes in Psalm 110. The Lord, Jehovah, declared to my Lord. Who's my Lord? Which is saying he's referring to the Messiah, his descendant. And Jesus is pointing out, well, how is it that David refers to his own descendant as my Lord? The word there being Adonai in the Hebrew or Kurios in the Greek. It means somebody who is an authority over me, a master. And it's used in a whole bunch of different contexts, but very commonly in the Bible, it's used of the ultimate master, God himself. That's generally speaking what that word Lord is referring to. So how is it that David refers to his own descendant as somebody who is over him, in actual fact, as God over him? Generally, in that kind of society, the position of honour and prestige is held by who? The descendant or the ancestor? It's always the ancestor. Right? They are always the one who has preeminence. But Jesus is saying that David's putting his own descendant above him. How does that work? And Jesus is kind of pointing out, and you guys, you experts in the scriptures, you should have been asking that question. You should have been expecting that this Messiah who would come is in some way greater than David, even though David, from a human point of view, is his ancestor. What is it that makes him greater than his ancestor? Well, simply this, he is not only a human descendant of David, he is also the Son of God. He's fully divine and fully human. And that's what the Gospels record of the birth of Jesus really emphasize. This is not an ordinary birth. This is a unique birth. A virgin will be with child. And he has all the titles that demonstrate the majesty of who he is. And you've got to know that about Jesus. Why? Well, over the events of the coming day, we'll understand. And as Graham mentioned this morning, because he's the only person who could ever live a sinless life. He's the only person who could ever take the wrath of God for our sin on our behalf. He's the only one who could give us the gift of eternal life by conquering death on our behalf. He's the only one who could sit at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, a position of honor above any other kind of being, a position of being equal with God and to participate in the sending of the Holy Spirit. There is something uniquely divine. And one of the lovely things about Psalm 110 is it involves both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's one of those glimpses of the Trinity we see in the Old Testament. And what Jesus is pointing out to these experts in the law is that even though they knew the scriptures really well, the Old Testament scriptures as we would call them today, there were bits in there that they did not bother to understand and take seriously enough to have a full understanding of what God was saying. Now that we've seen what God did in history, we've seen the birth narratives of Jesus, we go back to the Old Testament and say, man, that's so clear. God always planned to send his own son into the world to save us. But at the time when all they were expecting was a human being who would be used by God, who would be given the title of Son of God without actually being God the Son, this was a revolutionary thought. And here's the thing that we often don't think about. These religious leaders, when they heard the claim that Jesus was actually not just human but also divine, would have said, that is worldly. That is a corruption of our faith. You have taken ideas from Greek mythology, you've taken ideas from Roman mythology, you've taken ideas from all these other places, and you've brought that into the true faith. How dare you? Have you ever noticed that? See, God always knew that he was going to send his son, and he put that into the Old Testament scriptures. His people, on the whole, missed it. Some of them didn't, but many of them did. But Satan's paying attention. He's a very skilled liar, manipulator, deceiver, Satan. And one of the things that he has managed to do in human history is to put a little bit of truth with a little bit of error, just enough to confuse people and get things muddy. And as you look at the development of human religions over thousands of years before the arrival of Christ, what's one of the themes that comes through in many of them? This idea that these gods come down to earth and they have kids. And so now people who study religion say, oh, well, Christians just borrowed that idea from the Greeks or from the Romans or from, you know, various pagan religions that were dotted around in Palestine or in the Middle East and so on. And is that the case? Is Christianity just a bunch of ideas that were borrowed from other places? No. But how can we be so confident? Well, because God was careful enough to put it in Scripture centuries, in fact, thousands of years before any of the events took place. So it was always going to happen, and we can go back and read about it. And God was careful to make sure that in the way Jesus conducted his ministry, any independent observer would say, there's something beyond human going on here. And most convincingly, God was careful to make sure that not only did many, many people witness Jesus' death, but also many, many people witness his resurrection. The Apostle Paul talks about that, and he describes, he names a bunch of witnesses, not even all of them, but he names a bunch of them, and then he says, and to over 500 of the brothers. He's just pointing out so many people saw this. And if you've ever tried to keep a secret, my kids aren't here, but they'll tell you when they conspire against... Oh, sorry, Lissy, you're so grown up. If they try to conspire against their mother and keep things hidden, she always finds out. It's very hard to keep conspiracies, you know, in-house and hidden away. Ask Richard Nixon if you're old enough to remember Watergate and all that kind of stuff. You know, it's hard to do that stuff. And you expect that over 500 people, many of whom were brutally tortured for their faith, and refused to change their stories, many of whom were on a course in their lives where they were heading this way, and take the Apostle Paul as one example, had an encounter with Jesus, changed everything about how they lived. There are so many evidences for the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, which is why Easter is such a wonderful celebration, because we know it's true. This isn't just a story. These aren't borrowed myths that came from all kinds of human imaginations. This is God's eternal plan. And Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, hey, if you had taken Scripture more seriously, you would have noticed it. And these are guys that took Scripture really seriously. And so that's where I want to kind of speak to us today, because like those religious leaders, we have our own traditions of how we understand God and what he's like and what he cares about and what he's doing in the world and what he's promised to do. But, you know, we're human just like those Pharisees were and those Sadducees. And just like many of them, such as the teacher that Jesus says, you're not far off. Many of us have responded to a whole bunch of what God has said, and that's fantastic. But it's essential that we don't just take on board most of what the Bible says about Jesus. It's essential that we actually believe everything that God's word says. Because Jesus is only Jesus when he is the Jesus God reveals to us in his word. Jesus is only able to save us and give us eternal life when we stop being like that thief who said, well, I want a Savior who's going to take me off this cross and make my life better. But when we allow him to be who he actually is and we go, well, actually, he's actually offering me something so much better than what I thought God ought to do in my situation. It's only when we allow God to be who he really is and Jesus to be who God says he is that we can receive his kingdom and participate in it the way that God invites us to. I love the way John, in his gospel, as he gets to the end, and he's described a bunch of miracles, not as many as the other gospels. John concentrates much more on the conversations, and there's a richness in the conversations of Jesus in John's gospel that I really love. But he's very systematic in which miracles he decides to include in his gospel. And as he gets to the end, he says this, but these, the miracles, the signs that he refers to, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, which means he is the Son of God. He can't be anything less than that. And by believing, you may have life in his name. We're going to love Byron's baptism tonight. We loved Latoya's and Katie Lee's over the last week. As we had a photo show last night, as we celebrated Brendan's ministry, some of these photos came up and I added a few more. Apologies to all those that couldn't fit on the screen. But one of the things that we love about baptisms here at Kingsley, and it doesn't matter if they happen in a backyard pool or in the ocean or here in our baptistry, one of the things that we love about that is what the baptism itself symbolises and what people affirm verbally as they're being baptised. And we ask them before we baptise them, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That he died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again to give you eternal life? Do you receive him as both your Saviour and your King? And upon that profession of faith, and you know, sometimes the exact wording changes around, sometimes we throw in some other things that the Bible says about Jesus, but that core that he is God's Son, that he died and rose again for our salvation, that he reigns in heaven as our personal Lord and Saviour, that is essential. And if you don't have that, you don't have Jesus. And as Graham, and we didn't collude on this, as Graham shared earlier, it's a scary thing to think, you know, I don't want to get this wrong, because there's only one name under heaven by which I can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. I want to know that I've really believed in Jesus, that he really is my Saviour and my King, just as these people are demonstrating by being baptised publicly. If you're somebody today who's been, you know, kind of toying with the idea of Jesus in a sense of, you know, investigating, and that's fantastic, like this religious leader that had this conversation in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12, that's a fantastic thing to keep the dialogue open and keep learning from Jesus. And when Jesus says you're not far from the kingdom of heaven, don't stop there. Don't stop until you know that Jesus is the one who is the Son of God, who died and rose again and is your Lord and Saviour, because that's when you get the kingdom, and that's an exciting thing to receive. The grace of God is amazing. What God gives us both in this life and in the next is so much greater than what we ask of him, because he knows what is truly good. So let's be people who receive what God wants to give us. And as it was with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as God is revealing more of Jesus to him, because you know what? Once you even begin the journey and accept Jesus as Saviour and Lord, you're still starting to get to know him. You're building a relationship. And as God continues to reveal more of himself to you, you get more and more of his grace. Don't stop that journey because you think you've got it all figured out. Oh, I was baptized. Oh, I did Sunday school as a kid. Oh, I've been to church. No, no, the journey of figuring out and letting Jesus teach you about himself from the scriptures, that's lifelong. Don't rob yourself by thinking you've got it now. These guys, these religious leaders, didn't even get into the kingdom because they didn't know the basics of who Jesus was. But even when you're part of God's family, do you think you know everything you need to know? Nah. Let's be people who are open to letting Jesus challenge our understanding, opening our eyes to more of his word, so that we may be fully present with him and with one another in the grace of God. Let's pray.